the service will be held in Brownwind Funeral Home, as Bobby has announced, and then the committee will wait for us. Keep praying for those that will do the singing, and our brother Worth Ellis and myself will be responsible for giving the message. Keep praying for the Waltons, they need our prayers. I'll ask you to turn again to the book of Nehemiah, and tonight we're going to look at chapter 3. The third chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Now, keep in mind then that the background to this particular book is the fact that they're in the midst of a kind of revival. And God has used different men. He used one man to come and establish again the things pertaining to the worship. Remember, they set up the altar. Then he used another man to sort of give the leadership in the building of the temple. But that lagged for a while, and he raised up another two men to stir them up, to challenge them to go ahead again with the work. And they completed the temple. But then there was still a third man who learned that the walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire, the people were in reproach. Hurt him, touched his heart. God used him, and we learned from chapter 1 that he was an exercised man and he prayed about it. Come to chapter 2 and God opens up the way for him, and he gets away from his responsibilities, and he comes to Jerusalem. But again, he was burdened when he came and saw the state of things. You know, sometimes people have burdens on their heart and they never express them. They never say a word about it. But they carry it to the Lord. We sing about it, see? We sing about carrying everything to the Lord in prayer. It's easy to sing about it. We don't always do it. But this man knew how to carry it to the Lord in prayer. And he was burdened. And having spoken to the Lord about it, he was able to speak to others about it. He stirred up others. And so they said, as you come near the end of chapter 2, let us rise and build. Now you come to chapter 3, and I suggest to you in chapter 3, as the work goes on, I have written over this chapter in my Bible, to every man his work. To every man his work. Now that's a principle that you also learn in the New Testament. I might say this, in case some of you don't know, but I know most of you do, and way back 160 years ago or so, when there was a great revival swept Great Britain and other parts of the world, this is one of the truths that Christians learned. To every man his work. There was a revival of truths that had been forgotten. They learned this, that No man possessed all the gifts. That the Holy Spirit in His sovereignty could dispense the gifts to certain people. But no man had all the gifts. You know, it used to be, some years ago, you had what you called the family doctor. Some of these good old family doctors, they were good men. I can picture them now. We had two in the little town where I lived, and we wouldn't have passed them on the street without giving them a salute. We recognized them. They were well respected. Of course, they didn't rush around their cars in these days. They didn't have them. One of them had a bicycle, and the other one walked. See? And when you pass them, you always acknowledge those two doctors. But isn't it a strange thing? People thought that these doctors these days should know everything. They were supposed to know every member of the family, and some of them did. They had a good idea who you were. They knew you from the day you were born. That's why they were called family doctors. And you went to the family doctor for everything. But now we've moved away from that, and we're living in the age of the specialists today. Doctors specialize. You go to one doctor and there's something wrong with your ear, and before long he's got another doctor called in. He says there's something else wrong here. And you go to another doctor and he says, no, that's not in my line. I'll hand you over to Professor so-and-so. And they're specialists. And when we come to the Word of God, we learn this. There's no family doctors. There's not one of us that should claim to know it all. And if we come to the point where we think we know it all, that's sheer proof that we don't even know yet what God wants us to do. You see, the gifts are varied. That's why I've written over this chapter. It's a beautiful illustration to every man his work. But of course, the work is done here with degrees of energy. Some are more energetic in the work than others. And they're doing different work. See, God takes special note of what we do. God knows what we do. We don't need to make big reports. I know some men that could send almost a whole page to a magazine to tell you what they've been doing. But when you put it to the test, you find they haven't been doing very much. I remember reading a report on one occasion. And I thought, my, he's really having it these days. It'd be nice to be where the action is. You've been having some meeting in the place, visit the place, and great work of the Spirit going on. Great work of the Spirit. Place was packed out every night. I thought, my, that must be tremendous. You've been seeing a lot of work. I knew the fellow. On 2 months after that, I happened to be in the same area. And they arranged for me to go for one night to this particular place. In fact, somebody took me along to it from where I was living. And I got there. I saw it packed out too. It could seat 40 people. It was a house with a middle wall of partition taken down, you know, and 2 rooms made into one. There was 40 seats in the place, packed out. Great work of the Spirit going on. Well, you see, that may be all right for the man that's saying it, but for you and me, who may be miles away from it, and reading that, we have visions of some great revival going on. But when you actually see the thing, it's a different story. So when you make a report, we should remember that God knows what we do, and He knows how we do it. You'll find that as you read down through this chapter. God takes note of what we do, He knows how we do it, and He knows where we do it. Don't need to make great reports about it, He knows. Of course, it's different if you want to report something to somebody to give them encouragement. That's what a report should be for. If you get a missionary here or someone else to give you a report, that's nice. I love to hear reports. When you get the actual report, and you know what's being done and what is not being done. And that's what we have here. Every man his work. There's a work to be done. One man has come along and he says, these walls will be built. We've had permission to go ahead and build them, he said. And the rest said, let us get up and build. Now watch who started the building. Chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, they sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananel. And next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachar, the son of Imri. Now notice now, after he has told us that about the sheep gate, in verse 3 it says, but the fish gate did the sons of Hazanea. Now when you come down to verse 6, moreover the old gate. Go to verse 13. The valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. Then verse 14, but the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of the Beth Hakserem. If you don't believe that's the correct way to say it, then you tell me how you should. Now come to verse 15. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom. Now go over to verse 16. Moreover, the Netanims dwelt in Ophel unto the place over against the water gate. Now look at verse 28. From above the hot gate repaired the priests, everyone over against his house. And look at the very last part of verse 29. The keeper of the east gate. Now we'll stop there for a moment or two. I've read these verses to you to show that the wall, more or less, was divided up according to these gates. Different men were working on different parts of the wall and working at the gate. But there's lessons we've got to learn here, because I said God takes note of what we do, the kind of work we do. He takes note of how we do it. That's the first thing we notice at the beginning there. Notice who they were. Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. You ask yourself, I wonder why they built the sheep gate. What caused them to go to the sheep gate? Well, you see, they themselves would be fully convinced that that was the important gate. Isn't it true, we pointed out, you go back to the book of Ezra, they started off by building the altar, the place of sacrifice. If they're going to have an altar and they're going to have a sacrifice, they'll require to have sheep. And if the sheep have been out in the fields and on the mountainsides and they're going to bring them into the city, there's the gate they'll come in at. They'll come in at the sheep gate. I suppose that's why it was called the sheep gate. There's the gate wherein they're going to bring in the sheep for the sacrifices at the altar. So naturally, the priest says this is the one that's of importance to us. And so the high priest starts and says, we'll start here. You know, I've often wondered at this fellow. Could you think of some of these fellows today who call themselves priests and archbishops and all the rest of it, with all the fancy regalia on? Could you see them down there mixing concrete and lifting stones and working with trowels? Why, of course, he would stand watching them with a little book in his hand, taking note of it all. Here the high priest begins to work, and he stirs up the other priests. But there's something strange about it. There's something missing here. That's the reason, not only does God know what we do, and where we do it, but he knows how we do it. There seems to be a little neglect here. You see, they built the sheep gate and they sanctified it. Now notice what it says when you come to verse 5, and you'll see what I'm driving at. Next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Bezodiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Now you don't read anything like that in verse 1. They set up the sheep gate, they built the sheep gate, and they sanctified it. But you see, there's nothing here about locks, nothing here about bars, nothing about these things at all. The locks and the bars are forgotten about. Why? They simply built the sheep gate, that's it. But that gate's supposed to be shut at night when the darkness fell. And the bars and the locks are there to safeguard what is inside and to keep outside, separated from them, those that would injure or spoil the work. Plain words. These things speak of separation. Here were men who simply wanted, as it were, to have a kind of religious setting. They wanted to be religious. Oh, they wanted the sheep gate. They wanted the place where their sacrifices would come in and where they would operate at the altar. But never mind the bars or the locks. Here's a strange thing. This is revival. But somehow or another, when you look at these revivals, they never go back far enough. Thus far and no further, don't rock the ship. In the days when we had the great Protestant Reformation, with Martin Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and so many of these men, good men, thank God for them, but they only came so far and no further. You see, Mr. Martin Luther, good man as he was, he never got delivered from certain errors that had been taught in the Roman Catholic Church. Never got away from them. So you find that while there was a Protestant Reformation, they still continued with the ideas that they had learned in the Roman Catholic Church, even in connection with church government. It was just like a Protestant government instead of a Roman Catholic government, that's all. They never learned the truths of baptism. They still went on with baptismal regeneration, sprinkling of children. And while Martin Luther knew that there was something wrong with that awful error of transubstantiation, which means, you know, that when the priest blesses the emblems, that bread actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ, which is an awful error. Martin Luther never got delivered from that. Oh, he gave it another name, consubstantiation. But it was still an error. Many things they never learned. And then later on you find that when the Presbyterians broke away from the Episcopalians and the Roman Catholics and set up their own form, they never come back fully to the teaching of the Word of God. Time and time again there have been revivals where people have learned certain things. For instance, take the Wesleys. John Wesley saw that there was a great need for the teaching of holiness. And the reason he saw that was because of the awful mess that the state church had got into. A man could be a vicar or a bishop, and he could just go around there and carouse around, be drunk on the Saturday night and perform his religious duties on the Sunday. Things had gone far, far down. The Wesley saw that there was a need for some kind of revival along the line of holiness on his Christian living. And so you'll find, if you trace it back, that they were the great sort of originators in the last century, getting people stirred up to the need for holiness. But that's as far as they came. Many other things they never learned. 160 years ago,
A number of men started having Bible readings in the city of Dublin, simply reading the Word of God. They came from different denominations and they learned things that had been neglected. And they saw that their position as clerics couldn't be substantiated with the Word of God, and so they gave them up. Instead of a man saying, I'm a clergyman, and you're my flock, these men read the scriptures and realized this, that when God speaks, He says, you are my clergy. This man says, no, I'm one of the clergy, and you're my flock. The Word of God teaches that we're God's flock. We're not the flock of a man. And these men learned also that when you came together to remember the Lord, that it was not necessary for any man to conduct that service. That you all met on the same level, and the gifts were exercised. That's what we seek to do here on Sunday night. These men learned that. But you see, the moment that they taught that, they got a great amount of opposition from the established churches. For these men immediately saw that if you believed that, you would have to give up your position in the state church, or any independent church for that matter. Well, right here, you see, in this time of revival of Nehemiah, there were those who were prepared to come so far, but no further. Now my suggestion is that we learn the lesson here, that if there's to be revival, you get right back to the beginning. Not to what happened 10 years ago, or 20 years ago, or 30 years ago. You get back to what happened in Acts chapter 2. That was the beginning. They that gladly received His word were baptized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship and prayers. You've got to get back to that. Back to the beginning. These men are going to get back. But then notice in verse 3, but the fish gate did the sons of Hananiah build, who also laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. Here were men who were prepared to do the right thing. Half measures were no good to them. They got right back to it. Now, if they're going to have beams, it suggests there's going to be strength there. They need strength. And I think most of you will agree with me tonight, if you're going to do anything for God, you need strength. Weakness will never do if you're going to accomplish something for God. You need strength. Do you remember what the Lord said to Peter? Peter, when thou art converted, when thou art turned again, strengthen your brethren. Do you remember what was said to Joshua? Be strong. Again, when you come to the book of the Revelation, strengthen the things that remain. If you're going to do anything for God, you need strength. Now strength is in the Lord. But not only were there to be bars, there were to be the doors, set up the doors for safety. You know, suppose you were living in a house and you didn't have the door. Suppose you got home tonight and you discovered somebody been there and taken your door off. There's no door in your house. Do you think you could go to your bed and just fall asleep tonight as usual with no door there? You were wondering what was going to come in or who was going to come in. I wonder how many of you go to your bed at night without locking the door. That used to be the last thing done in our house. If someone was coming in, they would shout, everybody in? Yeah? You lock the door. Last in, lock the door. Great big key. Locked the door from the inside. That was the last thing. I suppose that's what you do. Make sure the door's locked. Is the door locked? Now, why'd you lock the door? Why do you lock the door? Is it to make you feel secure inside? that nobody will be able to come along while you're in bed and open the door and come in and ransack the house. He just locked the door. You see, if there's beams for strength, there's doors for safety, and locks for security. If the lock you've got isn't working right, you'll be looking around for a better one. You have a lock for security. Ah, you see, here's what men who realize this. If we're going to build the wall, and we've got the altar in there already, and we've got the temple, now we're building the walls, it's going to create that separation where we'll keep out that which would disturb, and there'll be protection for those who are within. Then as we set up the gate, we'll need the bars, we'll need the doors, and we'll need the lock. You see, God takes note of what we do and how we do it. That which belongs to the Lord's property, has got to be protected. And I'm not speaking now of a building. I'm speaking of God's property. You and me, the believer, we need to be protected. Because, mark you, the devil goes around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he has a lot of workers on his side, seeking to disturb and upset God's people. But now again, you see, some were negligent in the work. They just did so much. But there were some who refused to work. Verse 5. Next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. I wonder why they're noble. Does that mean those who were in the upper strata, those who were well off, those who had positions, they said, well, we're not going to do that. That's beneath our dignity. Or we'll take a place on the council when everything's set up all right. But we're not going to do the work. You've met those kind of people, have you? There's some people, you know, that I remember going to work in a place once, and the second morning there were a man came walking through, and he had a hat on, and he had a big cream-colored coat. I should be dressed. What I say a coat, I don't mean a dress coat for going out. You could see that. Well, he was a supervisor of some kind, whoever he was. He had his big yellow coat right down. He's walking through and he's looking at everything. And he came past me and said, good morning, sir. He looked at me and said, good morning. And he walked on. The moment he went out, the man came to me and said, did you talk to that man? I said, I've talked to any man. He said, did he talk back? I said, yes, he did. And what's that going to do to you anyway? We said, what did you say to him? I said, good morning to him, the same as I say to you when I come in. And the same as I say to the boss upstairs. I just said, good morning. He said, you know who that is? I said, no, and I'm not concerned either. I said, I've seen him twice walking through here. Saw him yesterday, saw him again today. He says that's the owner of the place. He owns this whole thing. That's so and so. He says, thank you. I said, no, I never met him before. But every time he came through, he always gave me a nod and I said, good morning. He wasn't beyond that. But you see, there are some people who get so snooty. It's beneath their dignity. But these men would not put their necks to the work. They refused to work. Let me say this. If you and I refuse to do our work, there'll be no reward. We'll only be rewarded for what we do. But then there were some did very commendable work. And that's where I read you all those verses about what each one did. Ah, but I want you to draw your attention as we close now to something else. There were those who did extra work. You know, not only what was expected from them, but just that little bit beyond, a little bit extra. Now look at this for a moment. Look again at verse 5. And next unto them the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles put not their necks to the work. Now, if some refuse to do their work, it means others will have to do a little more. So look over at verse 27 for a moment. After them, the Tekoites prepared another feast over against the great tower that lieth out even unto the wall of Ophel. Now, these were the men we read of in verse 5, who did their own work there. And here they did another extra bit, another place. In plain words, they seemed to have been finished with their own, and they were ready to run over and said, "Hey, you fellas, do you need a hand?" And they went over and they helped at another place. They might have said, "Well, we've finished our share, we've done what was expected of us. You finish yours." They didn't do that. See, these men put their necks to the work of their masters, didn't they? If the lords wouldn't do it, they were going to do it. That is the nobles. If the nobles wouldn't do it, they said, "We'll do it." So they finished their own work, and they did that little extra. We haven't time to go into all the details of this chapter. I've just kind of tried to whet your appetite of what's here. If you read this through at home, and come to the conclusion as I have come to, there's a work to be done. And it's every man his work. God may have gifted you and given you an ability to do something that nobody else could do. God may have given you an ability to do something that I could never look at. On the other hand, God may have given me an ability to do something that you couldn't do. But there's no need for jealousy with God's people. See, God only expects us to do what He has qualified us to do. And God is not expecting you to do what you can't do. But what you can do, you're expected to do. So if we all work together, in all kinds of weather, you're doing your little share, and I'm doing my little share. I remember my father once saying that he never tried to speak to children. And I happened to be as a little boy in a place one night where he was invited to come and speak. But what he said was all right. But he couldn't come down to the children's level. He couldn't speak to children. Youth tried to speak to children. But you know, while he couldn't speak to children, he could keep adult spellbound. That was his gift. But not with children. When he preached the gospel, he could hold an audience about it. Especially when he gave his testimony. But speaking to children was not his life. But other people have a gift. And that's all they can do. Speak to children. I've known them that spent a lifetime speaking to children. That was their gift. Now, whatever God has gifted you to do, it may not even be to speak at all. That is publicly. But He may have given you a gift to reach people in a way that nobody else could do. And so on they went with the work, and later on you'll find they come to the point where the work was finished. So their satisfaction and to